But Lord, help us to understand it in fullness, not in a superficial way, but to understand the depth of what is commanded and to understand how we as Christians are to pursue obedience to this command. How, in other words, it leads us to understand not only what your will is for our lives, but how you have loved us in Jesus Christ, and how that helps us to obey you. We pray that this would be something you work powerfully within us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the thief no longer steal. This is not a very shocking command. This is not one of these passages of Scripture, obviously, that jolts anybody, or probably not even one where you fear talking about in terms of your own record of keeping it. There might be some folks in here who have struggled with a certain amount of theft, but I would venture to say that a lot of us are in the position where we've never even done something like grabbed a pack of gum off a shelf and left the store without paying for it. I've never even shoplifted. I stole gasoline one time on accident. That's the closest I've come. Driving down the road and, hey, how much did the bill come to? Well, I don't know. I didn't pay for it. You didn't pay for it? No, man, it's your car. What didn't you pay for it? And then, you know, we're so far away, we don't even remember where it was. And I felt bad about that. So on one level, no problem with this command. It's not controversial at all. In some sense, we could say, yeah, this is not a big deal. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But then it just takes a moment reflection to see that we'd be deceiving ourselves if we thought that this really wasn't a big deal for us. Because the thing at the heart of this command, the issue at the heart of this command is a really massive deal for us. I'd venture to say that we actually structure our lives around what is at the heart of this command. We structure our lives around what is at the heart of this command. Namely, getting stuff and the work we do to get that stuff. Getting stuff and the work that we do to get that stuff, is it not just obviously a really huge part of our lives? Just if you calculate it out like on a per hour basis, it's probably at least a third of your life just on the per hour basis. Getting stuff and the work we do to get it. And that's what this command is addressing. So it would be wrong of us to just skip over this and not think it's really important. Further, not only is it important, as we dig in, like all the commands of God, as we dig into them, we see that it is not something that we're really good at. It's actually going to expose a big problem in our lives. In fact, such a big problem that I think we're going to see, it's impossible for us to really be lined up with what this is commanding apart from a very serious reorientating of our hearts, apart from resources that aren't found native within us, apart from amazing resources that are going to help us to grow in obedience to this command. We're just not going to do it, because actually what it commands is really, really hard. So we want to look this morning first at the command, leading to see that it's really important, but also to have our problem with it exposed, and then to see the resources that God has given to us as believers to improve in it. How God changes our hearts to line us up with what is commanded here. So let's begin with the basics of the command. Basics of the command: don't take. Don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. Let the thief no longer steal. Don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. Don't take anything that doesn't belong to you. Money, objects, resources, time that doesn't belong to you. Kids, if you see a toy that you like, it's not yours, it's your friend's, but you just slip it into your pocket, that's stealing. Well, they don't play with it anymore. It doesn't matter. It's not yours. It's stealing. As adults, we have to be careful at times when an employer is paying us to do something. We're on the clock. If we don't diligently apply ourselves to the purpose for which they're paying us, we are stealing from the employer. We're robbing them. Don't take stuff. All kinds of stuff, whatever it is. If it doesn't belong to you, you don't have a right to it, don't take it. Further, it's stealing if you should be giving someone something that belongs to them and you fail to give it. So it's not just wrongful taking, it's failure in giving someone something that belongs to them. Now, we have a congregational meeting coming up next week in which my salary will be discussed. I am not going to mention Galatians 6:6, which says, he who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches. I'm not going to mention Galatians 6:6, which means, because that would be, you know, just be like manipulative on my part. So we're not going to go there, Galatians 6:6. That's off the table. But if we owe somebody something, someone does a job for us, we need to pay them fairly. If we fail to do that, we're robbing them. Further, we could even say, and this is something very much emphasized in the Old Testament, it's wrong for us to take anything that doesn't justly belong to us, even if it's consented to by the person we're taking from. Or in our case, even if it's legal to take something from somebody, it's stealing if we're doing it in an unjust manner. What am I getting at here? I'm getting at predatory lending. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a command given to the people of Israel that they were not to take advantage of the poor. They were not to exploit the difficult position the poor were in. They were not, in other words, to loan money to the poor at interest, at any interest. Even if the poor person was like, yep, I got to do it. I need the money. Okay, 3%, done deal. God said, you may not do that. You may not do that. So Exodus 22 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Now, how does that carry forward? Does it mean it's wrong for us to take a loan out to buy a house, et cetera, et cetera? No, what this is getting at is loans for things that are of necessity. The poor person who is going to starve to death unless they receive a loan, to take advantage of that in any way is criminal. It's not condemning loans for capital and the right of the person to charge a reasonable interest given the risk, given what they're giving beyond the loan. It's taking advantage of the poor. But they agreed to it. Doesn't matter. You're taking something that doesn't justly belong to you. And in the book of Ezekiel, God comes down upon Israel for this sin, and he lines it right up next to idolatry and having sex with your sister. Taking advantage of the poor, right next to idolatry and the worst kinds of fornication. Let the thief no longer steal. It's a big deal. But it doesn't only command us not to take stuff that doesn't belong to us. It also positively commands us, notice, that we are to be actively giving We are to be actively giving. Generosity, in other words, is basic to the ethics, to the standard of God's kingdom. So look again just at the command as it's written here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share, so that he may have something to give with anyone in need. You can't obey, you can't say, I've got this command down, I'm lined up right with it, just because I haven't taken something. What this command is commanding at its heart is a heart of generosity, is a heart that's pursuing giving to others, giving to those in need. And you look in the Gospels and you see this was right at the heart of the mission of Jesus and something that he emphasized as being characteristic of those who are his followers. So in the Gospel of Luke, we see a big emphasis on this. We have repeated stories that display this over and over again. Right at the beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist and preparing the way for Jesus. And he's talking about what following Jesus is going to be like and what's going to characterize the kingdom of God. And he says, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you need to repent of sins. And the people say, what should we do? The first thing he lists is, you who have two tunics, give one to someone in need. What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Top of the list, give. Give to those who are in need. Then we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, don't we? You need to be reminded anyway. Story of the Good Samaritan. This guy comes to Jesus. He says, hey, I want to get into heaven. I think I can do it on the basis of my good works. But let's just make sure we're on the same page with that. What is required of me to really please God? And Jesus says, you know the law, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The guy thinks about it. He's like, I'm probably pretty good in regarding those commands. But to get specific, who actually counts as my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of a guy who's going down a road and he gets robbed. And a priest comes by and sees the man and avoids him. And a Levite comes by, sees the man, avoids him. And then a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was someone who was very much not loved by a Jewish person, we could say, to put it mildly. Comes along, he sees the man in need, and he takes him up, and he uses his resources to bless the man, and he heals his wounds. And he not only does that, he takes him to a hospital, essentially an inn as it was at the time, and he doesn't just like drop him off. He gives the guy that runs the place money, and he doesn't only do that. He says, hey, I'm going to come back in a few days, and whatever, however much his bill accrues in that meantime for him to get really better, I'll pay for that. And Jesus says that guy was a neighbor to the man who was in need. Basic to God's law is this giving, this generosity. We could go on with the story of Zacchaeus. We could go on in the Gospel of Luke, but we get the point, don't we? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him give. But it goes further than that. There's something deeper even at work than that. Notice with me that what is commanded here is that we work for the purpose of giving. This command, in fact, changes our entire outlook and approach to work, to that thing which is like right at the center of our lives, that sort of dominates our motivations in some ways. This command says your whole approach to work, not just your whole approach to handling things that don't belong to you, and not just your approach to handling things that do belong to you, but your approach, your entire approach to getting things, your work, needs to be rethought out and reoriented. Look at the command again. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. And the word labor there is intentionally used by the translators. It means hard work. Let him work hard. Why? Doing honest work with his own hands so that for this purpose that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Do you see what's going on here? The Apostle Paul is saying, if you're going to obey God's standard in this regard, it's not just about you working to provide for your own self and to get some left over. And then at that point, after you've worked for yourself and you've provided for your own needs and you've got some stuff left over, that you then start thinking about, oh, okay, now I'm at the point of being able to give. Now is where I need to pay attention to this command. Is there anyone in need because I've got a little bit of extra on hand? No, what the Apostle Paul is saying, that messes up the order entirely and the motivation completely. A heart that's oriented to obedience to this command is focused from the start on giving to those in need and says, I need to figure out how I can work and make some money. Why? So that I can give it away. This struck me as being radically different from the way I've approached work, from the way I've approached generosity. See, most of us are stuck in sort of the mode of we're stuck in the mode of working at giving rather than working for the purpose of giving. What do I mean? We're stuck in this mode of working at giving rather than the mode of working for the purpose of giving. Working at giving happens when we're doing all of our work for ourselves. We've built up some wealth. Then what happens? If you've done all this work for yourself, all this that you have is mine, is mine, is mine. And then you know what it takes? It takes a lot of work to let go of it. And most of us see like the attack, like how we have to attack our sin in this regard as being sort of in that realm. Yeah, I've got all this stuff now. I need to work harder to let some of it out. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you're already losing the game at that point. Rather than being at a place where you're having to work to give, you need to realize God requires you to back way up and start working in order to give. If you work in order to give, you never reach a point of having to work at giving up that extra bit of income. Why? Because the entire purpose of it coming in is to have it go out. Of course you're going to give it up once you get it if you are working from the start at getting it so that you can give it. Of course I'm giving it away. Of course I'm sending it out. That's why I sweated all day at my job, endured the hardship, the labor. I bled for this money. No, I bled so that I could provide for someone in need. You don't have to ask me to give. If you put an obstacle in the way of me giving, I'm going to knock that down. I worked way too hard for this giving to let you stop me from providing for someone in need. We're in a position of needing to be cajoled and begged. We might give some up. You think I'm like overreaching on this standard. Let's look at context. Context, so important. The context of this series of commands that Paul gives here, the end of chapter 4, has to do with things at the beginning of the chapter and also at the end, at the very beginning of chapter 5. And let's look at the end and how this informs the standard that I've been talking about. Look at verse 32 of our passage, and then let's read on into chapter 5. Sort of the summary of everything that Paul is saying in this section is this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think you're overreading it, Pastor, to say that what Paul's commanding here is that we, from the beginning, view our work as having the purpose of giving to those in need, providing for our own needs, yes, but also giving to those in need. That just seems to be a stretch, does it? Because Paul says, what I'm getting at here is you being like God, who in Jesus Christ gave himself up for you. The fact that what we are called to do is imitate God in his giving makes it very clear. Makes it very clear, doesn't it, that we fail. So what is needed? How do we get out of this? How do we deal with this situation where we are all exposed as not conforming ourselves to the standard? Well, we recognize that what Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 5 is not just the standard. It's not just a pattern we are to follow. It's also what gives us hope and what motivates us to follow it. So look again, we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is indeed Jesus being presented as the model for giving that we are to follow. But the hope comes in realizing that it's way more than a model. It's way more than a model for us to follow. Why? Because it's not just be like Jesus who gave himself up for people in need. It's be like Jesus who gave himself up for you in your need. So simultaneously, it's giving us a model, and it is announcing to us the amazing grace of God that provides all that we need, even as we fail to conform ourselves to that model. Be like Jesus who gave himself up for us, for me, in my great need. What need was that? My thievery, my selfishness, the fact that I've oriented my life so much about me, all of that disobedience, Jesus gave himself up for me to pay for the need that I have to have that sin dealt with. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Here's how it's put in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Another place where Paul is talking about being generous, and he says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The first steps in dealing with this problem we have of not being generous is to sit back and see the generosity of Almighty God toward us. To see the love of Jesus for us. Jesus loved you so much, even though you're a thief, he loved you so much that he became poor so you could become rich. Now, as a preacher, I desperately want to work out sort of the mechanics of how looking at the love of Jesus changes certain particular switches in our hearts and thereby enables us to become more generous. One of the things that I want to excel at as a minister, I'm not very good at, I want to learn more about, is the mechanics of how the gospel affects change. And I'm tempted right at this point in thinking through this to try to get to hit some very specific switches regarding how Jesus becoming poor so that I would become rich flips certain things, certain specific things in my attitude and soul. And so here's how it works. Here's how it leads me to be generous. And I spent a couple hours this week just racking my brain trying to, there's a connection there. I know there's a connection because Paul is laying it out between the love and generosity of Jesus for me and how that leads me to be generous. What are those specific switches? And then I said, who cares? Like, do we need to honestly focus too much on how the transition, how the change is affected? Do we need to focus too much on that? Because when it comes down to it, we all know it affects the change. We don't have to know how looking at the love of Jesus for us leads us to be more generous. We don't need to know how it does that to know and easily recognize that it just flat out does. It just does. Love produces love. And so right now, our response can simply be, who cares about the specific mechanics of how the one leads to the other? We know the one leads to the other, so the best thing for us to do is to just look at the one. To look at the one and let it have its effect. I encourage you to do that right now and this week. To fight, to be more generous, just look at the love of Jesus for you. The amazing gift, the amazing labor, the amazing sacrifice for you. Soak in his love, and it's going to lead you to love. It just will. Rejoice in it. Be glad in the fact that for my sake, he who was rich became poor. For me, he did that. Rejoice in the fact that it means you no longer need to pay for your sin or to impress God. You see, the effect is also powerful in leading out the change. We can see the love of Jesus for us in laying down his life. And see, that wasn't just a great and amazing expression of love for us. It was an effective love for us. It blesses me by just being an expression of love for me, but it also blesses me to know the effect of that love for me. It means God's wrath against me and my theft and greed is satisfied. Jesus gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Paul is saying there is Jesus gave himself for us, and the result of that, or the nature of that giving, was it was a payment for our sin. So we no longer owe God anything. God has been given, in other words, all that he needs. All that he needs in terms of his justice. What does justice requires, I mean? God has been given everything that he needs to embrace us, all because of that great gift of Jesus. You see, when you begin to process that out, when you begin to see the generosity that you've been shown in Jesus, the joy it brings, does it not fill you with knowing you? There's a richness that belongs to you that's indescribable? My debt fully paid. God loves me despite my sin. I will never face judgment because Jesus is the sacrifice for my sin. In fact, when God smells me, it just smells good because Jesus as my sacrifice was a pleasing aroma. He loves me. My God loves me. But lastly, and I suppose this is to get somewhat into the mechanics of how the specifics of the gospel or the nature of the gospel does specifically lead to change. We can think not only of the great love of Jesus in giving himself for us and the effect that that has, namely making us right with God, being the sacrifice for our sins. So God now is pleased with how we smell. We can also dig deeper into that and say the full result of this means that I, because of Christ's generosity in making himself poor, I really have become rich. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he who was rich became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. We are really, really wealthy people. And the Apostle Paul refers to this wealth that is ours right there in chapter 5, verse 1, by referencing the fact that we are God's beloved children. Look at that with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's clear, isn't it, that what is to drive us and lead us and help us towards being an imitator of God and his generosity, the way that we are to go about that is to be remembering we do that as beloved children. In other words, we do it with all the resources that belong to us because of Christ's sacrifice for us and what has resulted from that. Our new relationship with God, where he has brought us in and made us part of his family. He's joined us to himself and said, I am now your loving heavenly father, and you are now my beloved child. We belong together. We belong to each other as a father belongs to a child and a child belongs to a father. You are not to pursue generosity apart from pursuing it as a beloved child. So we have to think for a second, what does it mean to be a beloved child of God? It means I own God. And he owns me. It means everything that is God's is mine. Everything that is God's is mine. I was reflecting on how kids might respond to the command earlier regarding don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you, and the need to actually be someone who gets things by working hard. There was a whole different, there's a lot more to talk about regarding work in the Bible, and I was reflecting on, you know, are kids going to hear this command not to steal and not to be focused on taking, but rather to be people that are focused on working in order to give and say, ooh, man, that doesn't characterize my life at all because I don't have a job, don't plan on getting a job, and I'm fine with just taking from my parents. Is there a problem there? Like, kids, parents, do we actually need to group up here as a church and say, this has been overlooked for far too long? The biblical ethic of work condemns being a freeloader. You kids are a bunch of lazy, spoiled, no good takers. Did you work for all that food you've been eating? No, you did not. You're not even trying to. Let's deal with this issue. We don't even think about that, do we? We don't even go anywhere near thinking that. Why? Because we see ourselves as just being gracious to our children. Because we see ourselves as being able to engage that option whenever we want. We have the right to suddenly at any time tell our kids, okay, the ride stops here. This free loafing ends. But I'm choosing not to invoke that right to tell my kids to get to work because I'm a gracious person. No, that's not why we were fine with them being free loafers. Why? It's because they're our children, such that everything I work for, in a very important sense, belongs to my kids. If I suddenly turned around and said, my kids are being disobedient to God's command to work by depending so much on me, I'm not feeding them for free anymore, the session would rightly bring me up on charges and say, no, you are not allowed to do that. Why? Because they're your kids. You have a responsibility toward them. You must give to them. So back this up. God says, you need to imitate me. You need to be generous as beloved children, as those who recognize all that God has is theirs. We can't then, in other words, approach the giving away of our stuff as really even being ever all that impressive, as really being that big of a deal. Why? Because we're never in anything we give away to those in need going to touch the fullness of what is ours in God Almighty. I'm a beloved child of the King of the universe. All that he has is mine. Take my money. That's really not that big of a deal. Let the one who steals steal no longer. Let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Be imitators of God as beloved children and give as Christ gave himself up for you. Let's pray together. Great God, it is amazing to us your love and what has resulted from that love. And God, this week, as we do seek to grow in obedience to this command, may we do it by focusing upon Christ's love for us, by rejoicing in the fact that we are those for whom Christ has sacrificed himself, and that has made us your beloved children, not only free of all debt, not only free of all guilt, but having all things in Christ as co-heirs with him. Lord, help us to be givers, to be workers for the purpose of giving by being people who more and more joyfully cry out to you, Abba, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.